John chapter 3, I think we went through verse 17 last Sunday. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So we would start at verse 18. And for the present, let's just read, because this whole chapter is familiar to us. We won't go through much depth yet as far as what we read. We'll just read a few verses here. We may not get beyond about four verses tonight. So beginning in verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." I'm going to... Obviously, this third chapter of John is very clearly, specifically talking about salvation. It's talking about the lost and the saved. But we can get applications from things that are clearly about a specific subject. We can get applications for our spiritual lives. And especially, I want to dive into the subject a little bit of "he that doeth truth cometh to the light." Now, I know, I understand when this is spoken here, "he that doeth truth cometh to the light," that means a sinner, if he's going to get right with God and he wants to be an honest person, he's going to come to Christ. Okay, that's its very simplest meaning. Somebody who's going to be a Christian is going to come to the Word of God. They're going to read it. They're going to listen to what it says. They want the light of God shining on their life and showing them up for what it is. But the fact of the matter is, even as Christians, God still writes to us and tells us, put off the old man. And it's because we still have remnants of the old man in us, even after we're saved. Though in the sight of God we stand perfect and complete in Christ, in reality we are still in the flesh. And the flesh has got to be constantly kept in subjection to the things of the Spirit of God. So, while this chapter is speaking of salvation, there is a very deep message in this to us that no Christian will ever go anywhere in their Christian life without this principle. So we'll get to that in a few minutes. But verse 18, "He that believeth on Him," that is on Jesus, of course, "he that believeth on Him is not condemned." One of the things that, if you read old-time Christianity, that you will find over and over and over again throughout church history, a subject that you will find, we call it conviction of sin. Now, today in Christianity, we don't use that term anymore because we don't believe in it. Maybe you'll find a serious person here or there that might still use the word, but in general, that is a term of the past. Conviction of sin, simply defined, means that you have got a weight weighing you down. You are scared of God. You are scared of judgment. You are scared of hell. And you know your sin is the problem. And it weighs heavy on your soul to the point that you can't sleep. To the point that you don't feel like eating. It might make you sick. It might take away the smiles off your face, make you not want to even have company with anybody. It's a weight that, in truth, every person needs to come to before they actually get saved, where they recognize their sin to be a problem, and it causes consternation inside. And it's at that point that you can lose that burden in a matter of a split second when you turn to the cross of Jesus Christ. It disappears. It doesn't like fade. It doesn't like you go to bed with it one night and wake up without it the next morning. It's not something that you take a month to get rid of. It is something that disappears in a matter of one moment when you turn to Jesus Christ and you pray and you say, "Save me." And you give up everything. It's gone. It goes so fast. It's like shutting off the light and the light's gone. Or turning on the light, and the light's there. It's instantaneous. It's a burden that's gone. If you do not have a kind of biblical teaching in your life that has taught you of sin and of judgment and of hell, you can read this verse and it doesn't even make any sense. There's no reason for it even to be in the Bible. What does it mean? He that believeth on him is not condemned. But if we bring it down into a more physical, well, we'll compare it to something that's around us. I want you just to imagine that you had somebody on earth that you could not handle. And in a fit of rage, you killed them because you didn't know what else to do. And it wasn't more than 5 minutes after the murder that you began to realize what you had just done. And now everything in your life is turned upside down and you have got one single thing on your mind that you need to accomplish. Hide. Nobody can know that was me that did that. How can I erase my tracks? How can I be innocent in the eyes of every person having done this? But it doesn't take the law but a couple hours to catch up with you, and you have now been dragged away in a police car with your hands behind your back, and you have been put in a jail cell. And now it's a month later and you are standing in court and the judge is in front of you and all the witnesses are there and there's testimony against you, and the day proceeds, you're tried and you are condemned. You are found guilty of being a murderer. And the consternation that a human being feels in a situation like that, probably none of us have ever had a moment that bleak in our entire lives. Because life is over. Your entire future is completely ruined. And you can't change it. You are condemned. Now the fact of the matter is, every single human being on earth is condemned in the sight of God to a much, much, much scarier degree than any human who's ever stood in a courtroom. Your eternal soul's consequences and well-being hang on your acceptance with God. And so for God to give us this message, "He that believeth on him is not condemned," to a person who understands their sin, you couldn't find a better verse in the entire Bible. Because it removes... It takes us from an absolutely hopeless situation. And it doesn't just take it away, but I mean it buries it in non-existence. It's not even there anymore. There is nothing left on our record. We are free now. We are completely free. Our record is clear. We have no reason to be scared of God anymore. We could let God come and see us in our own living room. We have nothing to fear. There's no judgment to be afraid of. There's no eternity to be afraid of. Because we're free. If we don't keep Christianity according to the Bible, we may as well just go home and cut this sweet verse out, because it has no meaning left. If sin isn't the soul-destroying, condemning factor that it is in every person's life, this verse has no meaning. But it says, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." The fact that salvation is free, that we don't have anything in us to earn it, the fact that there's nothing we can do to gain it or deserve it, and the fact that it is by faith, through grace, and that it's not of works, puts it into the simple context that God explains it to here, us, right here. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Getting saved isn't something that you have to be good enough to attain. The worst sinner on the face of the earth, who has just committed the worst sins that have ever been committed, not more than 1 minute ago, can be washed as white as snow and have a record as innocent as a newborn baby in one moment by turning to the Son of God where there's life. That is the gospel. Anybody who tries to make the gospel more complicated than that is muddying the waters of God. You don't have to have anything to buy this. As Isaiah puts it, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the water. I can't quote it, but he says to buy without money and without price. There can't be a value set on what you're buying, and you can't pay a penny for it. It's free, and it's not by anything that you did to attain it. I am not going to go into a discussion tonight on repentance, because it is on this subject that some Christians throughout history have gone astray, where they have said because of the freeness of the gospel, because it is of grace, by faith, etc., etc., repentance is a work, and repentance is not necessary to salvation. So, they have, many Christians, for hundreds of years, have lowered salvation down to a point where there was no holiness necessary. Now let me tell you something right now. There is no holiness necessary to obtain salvation. That is the truth. If there was, you could never obtain it. You don't have to have a single good thing in you to get saved. But holiness comes with salvation. And if you profess to have been saved and don't live a holy life, you're lying. Somewhere in a way that man has had trouble for some hundreds of years explaining, repentance and faith work together completely in harmony. There's no opposition between the two. They are both absolutely necessary to be saved. And yet repentance does not in any way, shape, or form gain you salvation. It's still got to be there. You can put it on paper like you want to put it on paper if you want to put it on paper. You can argue fine points of doctrine with different people. And you can say whatever you want. But at the end of the day, repentance is necessary to salvation. And it does not in any way overthrow this verse that says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. The first thing that I would say to somebody who makes repentance a work, fine. So what if it is? The Bible tells us to do works. And even believing on the name of the Son of God in the Bible is called a work. The fact that we have to do some works, and the fact that they have to be there for salvation does not mean our salvation was based on those works. Because salvation is not based on works. If it was, we would never be saved. So, I am not scared if somebody says repentance is a work. It's fine with me if repentance is a work. So I would take that person and argue with them, not on whether it was a work or not, but whether or not works were commanded, which I think is pretty obvious. Let's move on to verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, we just read, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And immediately, the verse following goes on, and this is the condemnation. Okay, he's condemned already, and here's the condemnation. Equate those two verses, because they go together. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So, if he that believeth not on the Son of God is condemned already, and the way that we see that condemnation is the fact that, well, they refuse to accept the light. We will go over the entire world. We can talk to all 7 billion people, and we can ask every person on earth if they accept Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus, in the way God presents him. And millions of people on the earth will say no, they do not. They don't believe in him. Now we turn to the scriptures, and the scriptures tell us why they don't believe in him. Because their deeds were evil. So when we come into a person's life and see how they're living, if we find a person living an immoral, wicked life, we can tell they aren't a Christian by that. But God is looking at it from the upward angle, and he says, well, they didn't believe in Jesus. So he can tell they're not a Christian by that. But the two are basically equal, because the reason they didn't believe in Jesus was because their deeds were evil. And to say, so they, because of that, they refused to believe. Now it's a place that every person coming to Christ, everyone who's going to be a Christian, has to get to a place we call repentance. And this is the place where a person comes to where they do not justify their deeds anymore. That's what repentance is. When you come to a place that you are willing to lay the table out with all your sins and own them, that is repentance. I did that. Everything, the whole life you've lived, yes, that's true, I did that. It was awful, but I did it. I confess it. You know, the fact of the matter is, when you come to that place of owning who you are, that is the first step, let's say, of change. You might come to the place where you understand where you are. You admit to yourself what you are doing, but you refuse to admit it to the church, and you refuse to admit it to God. That's where conviction of sin comes in, where a person struggles with this heavy burden they carry around because they know themselves to be a sinner and are unwilling to do anything about it. The Bible says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy, is in the Old Testament, I believe. But what's the verse in the New Testament that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? So, if we confess our sins, Doug, the Bible says that we're forgiven. But we cannot take any one verse of Scripture and put it onto such a pedestal as that it makes nonsense out of any other verse of Scripture. And so the fact of the matter is, when the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, there's a deeper meaning there than just that somebody admits, yes, I did something. You might go to court and tell the judge, yeah, I am the one who did that. And that doesn't mean God forgave you for it because you admitted. I do believe, though, when it says confess our sins, right in that word sins, well, I think it's actually, I don't even think it's plural in our Bible, but sin is a plural word without an S on it. I think just the idea of confessing your sin, I mean, let's say, for example, I might stand up here and say, yeah, I'm a bad man, I smoke, I drink, I beat my wife when I'm drunk, I mean, my family's a disaster, I mean, I should go to church and get things cleaned up. But a preacher might sit down with me the next day and say, you know what your worst sin is? You've rejected Jesus Christ, and you think that the only thing you need is a cleaned up life to be good, and you don't know that inside you are absolutely an abomination to God, and that everything in your life is wrong. And you might get angry with the preacher at that moment and say, no, I'm not that bad. You know, so just the fact that we admit some outward sins in our life does not mean that we admit what God says about us to be true. The same idea that many people who are partially convicted of sin, but not fully understanding how sinful, they have this idea that they need to make a decision for Christ. They need to decide if they're going to follow him or not. You can't make that decision. If you have not decided to follow Christ, you have decided not to. It's not something that we can go and say, you know, sometime in the next year or in the next 5 years, I'm going to decide if I'm going to follow Christ or not. I need to make that decision. Any decision to immediately not give your heart to Christ is a decision to reject Him. There's no limbo. You're a Christian or you're lost. Yes, I like the. There's a quote that I can't quote right now, but I can give you the general idea of. So these women who say their husbands won't make decisions, so they have to. All right, this is against all you women, so you listen very carefully now. It's a very common saying among women. My husband won't make the decision, so I have to. Now, the fact of the matter is, an unmade decision is actually a made decision. And so you've got these men, so they have decided to let things stand just the way they are on a certain subject. But the wife doesn't like that decision to let things stand just the way they are. So the wife says, the husband didn't make a decision, so I've got to. So she goes and changes and says, okay, this is what we're going to do because my husband wouldn't do anything. Well, the fact of the matter was, your husband did do something. He decided to let things stand. That's a decision. Not making a decision is a decision. All right? If you don't make a decision, that means you're leaving things the way they are. You wives accept that from your husbands. That's just a form, actually, this is the truth, that's just a form of disobedience. When wives decide it is their job to run the house because the husband won't. Actually, the husband is running the house, he's just not running it the way the wife thinks it should be run. And so she just pushes him over and does what she wants because he isn't doing what she wants. I don't usually speak against women because I think, all in all, girls are better than boys. But once in a while, we've got to hit the girls too. Now the scripture says in verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." As a general rule, human beings like what we call privacy. We like to have the ability to let people know what we want them to know about us and to keep what we don't want people to know hidden. We want that. The reason is very simple, because there are things about every person sitting in this room that are not desirable. There are things that you think, there are things that you want, there are things that you do that you would rather not have anybody know that you did them because it makes you look bad. When we're talking about on a level between human and human, there's time and place to hide. Jesus told the people when he was speaking once, "Don't give that which is holy to dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." There's no reason for you to take personal things in your life about how you follow God and how you read the Bible and how you don't have a TV and go advertise those in front of people who care nothing about God and are just going to laugh silly at you. There's no reason to do that. But there is a point at which every person in this room who claims to be a Christian should desire to have their life as an open book in front of both man And you can't hide it in front of God whether you want to or not. And the reason that that is desirable is because of the spiritual growth that will happen in your own heart to have that kind of openness. In Psalm 119, verse 165, says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now this is a very, you guys are all familiar, very familiar with people who we talk about as eggshells. We walk around them as though we're walking on eggshells, because you hardly have to move to make them upset. They fly into a rage easy, they get mad at you easy, they get offended easy, and whatever you do, it's going to be wrong. If the Bible says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them," should that make all Christians miles and miles and miles away from that category that you have to walk on eggshells around them? Should it? Okay, well, it doesn't. Why doesn't it? The context of that chapter is very largely talking about, when it talks about offend, is talking mostly about causing him to sin. Whereas the sense that we'll be using the word right now is more in the context of just making them huffy and irritated. Which, of course, we don't want to do to anybody. But now the fact of the matter is, okay, let's imagine there's some people sitting in this room who have differences of opinions. Let's pick on Calvinists tonight, since there probably is not one that even has a shred of Calvinism in them tonight. So let's just grab that subject. Now, let's imagine I'm standing up here at the pulpit and I'm preaching the truth. I preach that Jesus died for the whole world, that he loves every man, that anybody can be saved if they trust in Christ. And there's a brother Calvinist down there who is just furious at me for preaching the truth. Why is he mad? Let's suppose for a minute that he was right. Calvinism was right, and I was preaching error. Why is he mad? He is not mad, unfortunately, because I'm hurting souls, or because I'm undermining the testimony of Christ, or because I'm trampling on the Bible. You know, there's one simple reason that he's mad. Because I'm cutting his position up. It's a personal thing. Now, it's okay if you sometimes are going to get irritated at somebody. God, a little bit of godly anger if somebody is teaching against God, or if they're preaching something false, or if they're preaching immorality, it's all right to get upset over that. But usually that kind of upsetness is a different kind of upsetness than we have when we have controversy between different people. Most of the time when somebody gets angry, it's because they've got a personal position that has just been hurt. Now, I want to turn the tables around, and I'm going to sit in this. I don't belong to this church. Okay, this is a different church here right now. I'm sitting down there in a pew, and I'm the only person in the entire building who knows the scriptures. All right, everyone else here is Calvinist. No, I'm just kidding, of course. Now, but just pretend with me for a minute that I'm an Arminian sitting here, amid a bunch of hyper-Calvinists, you know, the kind who tell you you shouldn't even preach the gospel because God will save anybody he wants to without your help. Let's imagine that the preacher stands up that night and just preaches a rip-roaring, hard-hitting sermon against Arminianism, and I'm sitting in the row. How should I feel? Well, let me tell you how I think I would feel if I was there. I think I would feel sorry for him because of his ignorance. I think I would feel quite confident that if he gave me 10 hours with him and his Bible, I could show him how wrong he was. Of course, I would be wrong about that point, but I would probably feel it anyway. Should I feel upset? Should I feel like he ground me up? Should I feel mad at him? If the Bible says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, I personally think that should be the basic, the harmonizing factor of Christianity. That's the starting point. But it goes much deeper than that. Because the harmonizing point of Christianity doesn't mean we're not going to have disagreements, disputes. We're not going to see everything eye to eye. We're going to have people that we disagree with. But if we go to Psalm 139, the whole psalm deals with this basic subject. I'm just going to read it. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, the last two verses of this psalm are very, very common in Christianity, and you all knew them by heart without turning to this psalm and reading them. However, the rest of the psalm is virtually unknown. It's not something you hear sermons being preached on. It's not verses that you have in your promise box. It's a virtually unknown psalm. But the last two verses hang on the rest of the psalm. It's because of what the rest of the psalm says that the last two verses are reality in any person's life. And so we can get together as a church, and we can open up our hymn book to the song, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today. Try me and know, and you know the song. We can all sing that song, the good and the bad. The people who got offended at their brother last week, the people who were mad at the preacher the week before, we can all sing the song. And we all sing it. We all think we mean it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. But if you were to take those words read this psalm and see the detail in which God actually knows you. And then comb through your life about the things that you don't admit to your wife, the things that you don't admit to your husband, the things that you don't want anybody to know is going on in your life, the things that you don't even like to think about yourself because it hurts too much. If you would comb through your life and look at each one of those things, God already knows all about them. He absolutely knows every single one of them. The tiniest little thought that went through your head. You know what this says? There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Anything, God knows what you're going to do before you did it. Before the words have come out of your mouth, God knows what you're going to say. God knows all the thoughts that you're going to think tomorrow. You don't know what you're going to think tomorrow, but God knows what you're going to think tomorrow. And God looks at a human being, filthy, slime pit of a person, nothing good about them. Everything is dirty without the work of Jesus Christ in the heart. And even after the work of Christ in the heart, we still fight with our filthy flesh. And God knows every single piece of it. And the person who knows that God knows all these things about them and goes to God in absolute sincerity and says, "Search me. And know my heart, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is the person who is sincerely, really, only wants truth. It is absolutely amazing if we go back up just beyond these two verses. We have one of the most dramatic passages in all the Psalms that almost nobody in Christianity today would even want to confess was in their Bible. Why are we talking about hating people? Why are we talking about being grieved with those that rise up against God? Why are we talking about departing? You know, the word separation is a bad word in Christianity today. We don't separate today. We build bridges. We don't want to be separate from sinners. We want to fellowship with them to try to lift them up, we say. But actually, the fact of the matter is that's not what we want. We actually want to remain in our sin, and we don't want anybody telling us what righteousness is. And unless you can say what David said here about the wicked, you have no right to go to God and say, "Search me, O God," because you're not an honest person. David here is in a tizzy about man, about sinners, about people who hate God. And he puts them as far from himself as any sin. You young people that are sitting here tonight, those of you who want to follow God, but you maybe haven't gotten to a place in your life where you felt like you have come to a place of absolute surrender, or maybe you have felt like you have come to a place of absolute surrender, but everybody who looks at you knows you haven't. I'm talking to you right now. This is absolutely the only way that your profession of Christianity will ever go anywhere. You will never, ever learn to know God. You will never, ever accelerate in growth. You will never grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ if you don't get these two points right, where you want more than anything else that your life is right to the point that you don't care who knows what's wrong if they can help you make it right, and that you do not want association with the ungodly. If you can't get those two things right, your Christianity will peter out and go into nothingness in a few short years. Those are foundational to any Christian's life. Now we go back in John chapter 3. It says in verse 21, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Just bring this down one more time to a low down level of an employer and an employee. If you're working for a boss, you may struggle to perform the job. We all do. Probably not a person in this room is completely satisfied with the job they do at work. You may struggle. You may want to perform better. And you may do things that you are very glad when they happen that your boss was not there watching you, because it was kind of a mistake. You kind of messed up. But at the end of the day, if in sincerity the main most important thing to you about your job is that your boss likes your work, you inside you want a little critiquing. You want him to know what you're doing, because he can help you do it the way he wants it done. Whereas if you are kind of hiding a little bit and you don't want him around, showing yourself up that you're insincere about that you really want to do things the way he wants them done. Now, if we can bring in all sorts of odd situations and talk about an awful boss that's impossible to please and stuff, and don't even talk about that right now, because we're talking about a reasonable and normal situation right now. This application is being applied to God, not to man. I'm going to tell you the number one reason that man does not want God inspecting their lives. Because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son. There's one very simple thing that every person has to have to want God as their general inspector. You have to believe that God is good, that he loves you, and that he's able to take you from being a sinner to being like Christ. And that is the best thing for you. You have to believe that. And you know, this is where salvation becomes such a tricky subject. Because in order for us to believe that God is that kind of a God, it almost seems like we should have to experience it first. And yet, we refuse to believe it because we love our sin. And we know that believing on God is going to separate us from our sin, and we're unwilling. So we're holding on to our sin over here. We won't go to God because we love darkness, because our deeds are evil. But in order for us to believe in God, we have to understand that what God has for us is better than our sin. You know, this is why Romans tells us that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God is not a bad God. I've said this many, many times from the pulpit, in speaking, especially trying to get young people to give up to God. I had the same fears when I was a young person. I wanted to hold on to my things because I didn't know if God's way was going to be a good way. Well, At one point, I gave up. And I decided that I would dispense with everything that I had, everything I wanted, everything that I was. I was going to absolutely surrender to God no matter what it was. I was going to obey everything He said. I was going to do nothing but what was written in His Word. God was it in my life. There was nothing else there. That was over 20 years ago. And you know what I found out? Everything that God asked of me was better than anything that I could have ever gotten for myself on earth. Let me just give you a couple really quick things. I know we're running late and I don't care. I've spoken to a number of people in my life. I didn't grow up with ungodly friends. Okay, so I didn't ever have many people that I knew closely that I ever got to talk to who weren't Christians. But I have had occasion to speak to numbers of them. And you know what is the number one fear of every young girl's heart who isn't a Christian? You know what's her number one fear? That her husband will not love her someday. That he will be unfaithful to her, divorce her, leave her. Is there any reason that girls should fear that today? Because all the guys are doing that to them? Yeah, there's a good reason. You know what? If I had married one of those girls, she would have been afraid of that with me. But you know what? She would have done it to me, too. Because that's all the deeper commitment that the world has. Because when we're in the world, it's each man, every man for himself. We do what's convenient. We do what feels good. We do what's going to make us happy. That's not how Christians live. If you're a Christian, you do what God says, whether or not you think it'll make you happy or not. If you're a Christian, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about the Scripture. What God says is what you do. And you might look at a course that God lays out in front of you and say, that's too hard. I don't want to do that. Try it once. Because after you've been a Christian for 20 years, and you listened with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength to what God had to say, and you're reaping the benefits of it in your life, then you'll understand. Now, let me tell you something. Not everything in the Scriptures is easy. It's not fun to have the whole world laugh at you and count you a fool because you think Christ is everything. It's not fun to take up your cross and die to the flesh. It's not fun to say no to fun when you want to have fun. And God tells you to most of the time. It's another ridiculously false thing in modern Christianity today. We believe just like the world that we're on earth to entertain ourselves. That's not why we're here. You're here to work. God gave you things to do and you're here to work. Not everything about Christianity is going to be perfectly fun. But the fact of the matter is, if you can have peace and happiness and a godly home and people don't hate you because you are kind to them and the list of the benefits goes on and on and on and on. I have never, ever in my life talked to a Christian who had given everything to God, who had a single thing to regret. And every person that you will ever meet that's over the age of 35 years old that hasn't served God with their life will give you a list a mile long of things they regret about their life. Things go wrong, and you can't help it. You can't change it. Now, this is why these verses are so important. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. There is no reason under the sun for any of you guys to hide from God, ever. But I'm going to bring it down to another deeper level. Because the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. And it is very important to a young person's life that they allow their lives to be scrutinized by their Christian community of friends. I mean, not the kind of people. I'm not talking about swine. I'm talking about casting your pearls before swine. And I am not talking about sharing everything in your life with every person you ever know. I know some people who do that. It's kind of comical. I'm talking about allowing the Christian leadership that you know, parents, elders, pastors, mothers in Israel, the kind of people who are likely to criticize you if they know what you're doing. Let them know what's happening in your life. Don't hide. Because if that person that you're trying to hide from comes to you and says, I think this thing that you're doing in life is likely to cause you trouble, and here's why. Here's why I think you should change this. If they're wrong, you can go and read your Bible, and you can find out, yeah, you know, I understand they meant well, but what they said didn't agree with the Scriptures. And so you might just have to go tell them, you know, I understand your feelings, but this is why I do it, and I think that I'm right, and I have to do it this way. And if you're wrong, they'll cry over you, and they'll pray over you, and they'll beg God for your soul until they get you straightened out. And if they are wrong about who you are, well, then you just go on living your life. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't hurt anything. And 99 times out of 100, when somebody is trying to hide, it's because the Bible says, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. And that is going to kill you. We don't want people knowing what we're doing because we're a little bit uncomfortable with what we're doing. We've decided it was the right thing to do, but we're a little bit uncomfortable with it. So the best thing is to keep the lights dim so we can't see any further. Because we don't want to change what we're doing. It's dangerous. It's very, very dangerous. Now ultimately, at the end of the day, remember we're talking about the saved and the lost in this passage. We're not. If you, as a Christian, shun the light on a piece of your life a little bit, it doesn't mean that you're going to end up losing your salvation or that you're going to go to hell or any. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the value of what can be in your Christian life and what you're going to lose by allowing that little bit of darkness to remain. That's what's the important thing. And I cannot tell you how it hurts to see young people. And I see them all over the place. They don't really have a lot of experience upstairs in their life. They mean well, but they don't really know what they're doing. And you try to help them a little bit. And all you get met with is brick walls. They get mad. Defensive. Don't want to talk about it. I didn't do that. Denial. What is the point of that? Who are you helping? If you can get this one idea through your head, if you're a young person, inexperienced young person, and struggling to make good choices in life, you don't look better in the eyes of people by lying to them about what you did or how you think or what you're doing. It doesn't make you look better. Because the people who are trying to lead you know better than that. And they can catch your lie instantly. But people, all the time, young Christian people, we get in this defense mode where the moment anybody says anything about our life, we immediately say something. You know, if somebody's talking to you about who you are, shut up for a minute and listen, okay? Don't say anything. Just listen. Because when we get that defense mechanism going, and someone says something, it could be as little as some stupid thing like, hey, when you vacuumed the carpet last time, this isn't even a Christian subject, you didn't vacuum in that corner. And it's dirty back there. Next time you vacuum in that corner. And the person doesn't even have hardly the time to get the little correction out of their mouth and what you're talking. And you lie. You just outright lie. I did vacuum in that corner. Or I didn't know that corner existed. Or you say something so stupid. The person who's talking to you doesn't know if they should laugh or cry. But you know, I'm talking about people who are sitting in this room right now. People that are just the same as me, okay? You're not bad people. You're just like me. I was a bad person too, so you are bad people. Don't defend yourself. It's okay if somebody thought you didn't vacuum a corner of the carpet and you actually did. It's okay. Just be quiet and listen. Because the actual fact of the matter is, it's not always true, but usually people who get defensive, people who will try to hide, they try to hide behind something, there's a reason. Because something in their life isn't exactly in position to be viewed by the public. And they can't afford to let it out. There's something they're hiding. It might not be, maybe we're Christians here, and maybe it's not something evil. We maybe aren't living in sin. We're just not living up to what we should be. We're making a poor choice. And we don't want anybody to know we're making that poor choice. The Bible says, he that doeth truth cometh to light. If we want to know, if we want to know that we are doing the truth, the thing that will be foremost in our knowledge is that we have the information to discern with. And that information is light. If you want to be able to see, well, here's an example. I spoke to a couple of young people about this in the past when they were vacuuming the floor and it's dark in the house. And I said, if you're going to vacuum the floor, please turn the light on. You know, why are you vacuuming a floor? Is it because you know Mama wants the floor vacuumed? Or is it because it's dirty? If you're vacuuming the floor because it's dirty, turn the light on. It helps you to see. You can't vacuum in the dark. But we go through our Christian lives that way many times. We're doing our deeds in the dark. And there's a reason for that. Because for some reason we don't want the full brightness of the light shining. We don't like it. We can't be that way. Now, I was that way myself. I remember growing up, and I had some of the worst parents that you've ever seen in your life. Just kidding now. But of course, you know, when I was growing up, I probably thought something like that. Not, I didn't think it that bad, but I still thought my parents were pretty hard to please sometimes. I remember when I was 11, 12, 13, you couldn't say a word to me about anything. But the words would no sooner be out of your mouth than I had an answer for you. And it was just a lie. I just lied. because I didn't want to be bad. But the fact of the matter was, I was. I was bad, whether I wanted to be bad or not. I was. I had to repent of that when I got saved. I had to repent of that lying. So, we want to have God's light, and we want to have God's leader's light. We want to have our Christian friends, we want to have our parents knowing what's happening in our lives. We want to share that information with them. We want to do things in the open. Just because, if for some reason, sometime, our black-headed brains get run by the flesh, we want somebody to detect that before it hurts us. And we want them to come to us and explain to us, no, you're living by the flesh there. That's not going to please God or help you in your life. We want somebody to tell us that, if the only thing that we want is to do the truth. And at that point, when you get that desire that that's really all you want, you're going to have all sorts of people come to you in your life and tell you things that aren't true, okay? We have millions of preachers around this world, and they all disagree with each other. And some interpret one thing out of the Bible and some another. Nobody is ever going to be hurt by somebody coming and telling them, you know, here's something in your life that you shouldn't do. If the only thing that you want is truth, okay, all error gets tested by truth. And if the only thing that you want is truth, you are an amazing student of the Bible. Or that's not true about your life. And so if you're an amazing student of the Bible and somebody comes to you and tells you something about your life and they're wrong, then you go to somebody else and you say, I don't feel right about what this person told me. But I'm not even sure if I can prove from the Bible what's wrong with it. Can you help me? And if you have a number of friends, you're never going to get hurt by somebody telling you something that's wrong. And it's okay if they think badly of you because you did something wrong. I had a very nice pastor one time come up to me. It was after one of our youth meetings. And he said, you know, I just have a couple things I want to complain about. He said, you shouldn't lean on the pulpit when you preach. And he said, you shouldn't wear shirts that have a brand name on them. He said, if that's worldly. He said, if you have shirts on that have a brand name on them, that's worldly. And you should make sure you find shirts that don't say anything on them. And I just smiled at him. And I don't think that he was technically correct on either one of his points, but he didn't hurt me. It's okay if somebody thinks badly of you for something you didn't do wrong. Okay? It's really okay. All right. I think we've gone long enough. Let's dismiss.